Story has been told of the Queen of Sheba, traditionally on one of her visits to see Solomon to test his wisdom, that she had two bunches of flowers. One was real and one was fake, and he was not to come near the bunches of flowers, but he was from a distance to tell her which were the real flowers and which were the false. And just after a brief moment, Solomon pulled a curtain away from an open window, waited for just a moment or two, and apparently a bee flew in and, of course, landed on the real flowers. I wish I had such wisdom many years ago when I bought my wife a bunch of flowers that were in a bucket of water in the local petrol station. She tried to smell them and tried to cut them and realized they were plastic. I did not realize at the time that they were plastic. I couldn't discern the real at that moment from the false, and yet that can be something applicable to all of our lives in all kinds of ways and all kinds of situations. Trying to discern the real from the false. And of course, there are situations and circumstances where it is much more important and necessary that we discern what is real from the false. And we find here in Amos an issue in the life of God's people that it's so crucial and so important for them to really understand and to discern the real from the false. And it comes in relation to their worship of, walk with, and witness for God. Is it real? Or is it pretense? Is it false? Now, on the surface, things looked good. There was prosperity at that time under the reign of Jeroboam II. There was relative peace. There was plenty of religion and religious activity. So on the surface, it looked as though here was a people being blessed by God because there was prosperity, a people who were engaged in lots of religious activity. And yet Amos speaks with a lament because the reality is very different. Hear this word, verse 1, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. And a lament is a poem of grief that would be sung at a funeral of a friend or a relative or some key leader in society. But often laments and these poems of grief were echoed by prophets who would be speaking about the death of a city or the death of a people or the death of some significant aspect of that city's life, but often doing it in a spiritual connected way. And here Amos is speaking about the spiritual death of God's people. And he's so sure of what God is going to do as a consequence of their forsaking him and not seeking him that he speaks about it as though it has in fact already happened. Verse 2, fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. They're going to be decimated. Verse 3, this is what the sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left. An army perhaps can still guard a city if it is reduced to 50% of its capacity. But here Amos is saying you will be decimated to the point of even only having a tenth of your army left, and no tenth of an army could usually defend a city if it was going to be attacked. He's saying it's going to be devastating. You're going to be absolutely decimated. And this word of Amos to God's people, someone said, would be as jarring as reading about your own obituary in the local newspaper. Reading it before it's even happened would probably take the breath out of us a little bit. It would jar us somewhat, wouldn't it? And this is something of what is happening here to God's people. And in chapter 5, there are really two messages which are saying the same thing, that have the same idea. God is saying he's going to judge the whole nation for legal injustice and religious hypocrisy. But he's offering life to those individuals, that remnant, who will seek him. He's offering life to those who want the reality. And these words are as applicable to us today because we know in Revelation 2 and 3, it makes very clear in Jesus' word to the church that we too, as the people of God, do not always seek him as we should and do not always know life as we could. So these words are as applicable to you and I tonight as they are and were back in Amos's time. I have 2 points tonight, simply. And they are this. There's a personal command and there's a promised consequence. There's a personal command and a promised consequence. What is the personal command that God gives through his prophet Amos? Verse 4, this is what the sovereign Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Seek me. Seek me. Seek me. Everyone seeks something every day to greater or lesser extents with varying degrees of importance. And the immensity of the value that we place in something correlates to the intensity with which we seek it. The immensity of the value that we place in something correlates to the intensity with which we seek it. Who seeks caffeine to start the day? Who seeks keys to get on their way? Who seeks affirmation in work or play? Who seeks retaliation come what may? Who seeks pleasure for which you'll pay? We all seek something all the time. And if the immensity of the value we place in something correlates to the intensity with which we seek it, the crucial question that Amos asks of us, that God's word asks of us tonight is, to what extent do you and I seek God? Here's a little test. It's not my suggestion. Timothy Keller has used this on numerous occasions as a way of testing what you really worship, what do you really want in life, what do you really seek in life. And the test is a very simple one, and it's this. Whenever you're alone in your thoughts, in your own ruminations of your mind, whether you're driving the car, whether you're sitting in a coffee shop, whether you're in the house, whether you're in the bedroom, in the bathroom, wherever you might be at any given point in time, when you go somewhere in your head, where do you go? Is it God? Or is it the stress of the job? Is it the person you have an angst with? Is it the holiday you're looking forward to? Is it the money in the bank you want to see if it's still there? Whatever it might be, it could be 1,001 different things. But how often do any of us, can any of us say how often in any given number throughout the day that God is who we turn to in our hearts and in our minds? Was preaching through Acts and still preaching through Acts in Lisnor Breen. And just thinking of Paul when he and Silas were put in the stocks. They'd just been beaten head to toe. They're bloodied. They're put in stocks. And stocks aren't those little wooden fastened things that would, you know, just keep their feet in place. Stocks back in those days in the time of Paul were a torture mechanism. And so their feet would have been stretched and strained to the max as tendons and ligaments would have been pulled so that they would be in absolutely excruciating pain. And that's on top of what has already happened with being beaten with rods from head to toe. No doubt open wounds in all kinds of ways on their bodies. And what do we find in Acts 16? What are Paul and Silas doing? Where do they go in their minds? Where would you go? Where would I go in that moment? They were praying and they were praising. The psalmist in his sadness even, where did he go? Why are you cast down, O my soul, saying to me, where is your God? Even in despair, he's still going to God. So you don't always need to go to God joyful and happy. You can go to God in despair, but even in your despair, are you going to God? Are you seeking him? And the challenge for all of us is knowing whether we're really seeking God, because we can so easily convince ourselves we are, when in fact it's the religious has replaced the relational. Look at verses 4 and 5. Seek me and live. Do not go to Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. These are places of renown in the history of God's people. Bethel, when Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau, this is the place where he saw the angels ascending and descending the stairway to heaven, or the ladder. It was a special place. The house of God. Gilgal. Where's Gilgal mentioned? Joshua 4. The people are just about to enter the promised land. The manna will be no longer given to them because they'll eat the best of the new land. So a memorial is set up on the entrance to the promised land. Beersheba is the place where God promised to be with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And yet these places changed in terms of their significance, because Bethel, the house of God, became Beth Aven, the house of nothing. Gilgal, which was the entrance to the promised land, became symbolic of the place of exile from the promised land. Beersheba became the place no longer that God was with them, but that God would not now be with them. Don't journey to Beersheba, God is saying. Don't go to Bethel. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't go to these places where you're seeking traditions and you're paying homage to heritage, but you are not seeking God. How do we know they're not seeking God? Well, they looked mainly for their own interest. Verse 7, you who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. Verses 10 to 12, you hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stonemasons, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great is your sin. They sought evil, not good, which is why they were commanded to seek good and not evil. But when we think of evil, we probably automatically think of some big, dastardly, violent, wicked crime that someone has committed way out there that's evil, that we might see as breaking news on the news. Oh, that's evil. But how does God define evil? He says evil is not to care for the poor. Evil is not to look out for the interests of others. Evil is to pretend you're seeking God when really you're not. Evil is not to care about truth, not to care about justice. These things are evil. Notice the good that he talks about we're to seek. It's in connection with God. We see it in verse 4, verse 6, and verse 14. You might have noticed that as it was being read. Seek me and live, verse 4. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. So who is it we're seeking? Who is saying, seek me? It's the Lord saying, seek him and live. Then verse 14, seek good, not evil, that you may live. God is making a connection between himself and the good that will be expressed. Because you cannot see God, you cannot seek God, and not display something of the character of God. And if you're really seeking God in your life, if I'm really seeking God in my life, we will display something of the goodness of God, who loves justice, who loves the poor, who loves the broken, who cares for the downcast, who cares for the prosperity of a city, but wants it to be distributed wisely and compassionately and graciously. God is the ultimate good, and so any who really seek him will ultimately display good. And part of the reason we don't see God as we should is because we don't see God as he is. I know you would have got a fantastic sermon on Revelation tonight, and if you read that chapter, that should just make you go, whoa. This is the God we're to see and seek. Verse 6, this God is like a consuming cleansing fire. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. This God is cosmos controlling. Verse 8, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkness, darkens day into night. The rising of Pleiades heralds the return of spring, and the rising of Orion heralds the arrival of the winter. It's saying, this is a God who controls all the seasons of the year. This is a God who causes the sun to rise and the sun to set, who brings the night and who brings the day. He's in command of all of life, because this is a God who works through all the evaporation processes whereby lands are watered, and without watered lands would all be dead. He's the giver of life and he's the taker of life. He breaks strongholds of men. Verse 9, he flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings a fortified city to ruin. He is the seer of all your sin. Think about that for a moment. Did you sin today? Did you sin yesterday? Or are you like the woman who came up to Charles Wesley and said, oh, Mr. Wesley, I want you to pray for me because I'm a great sinner and I need someone to pray for my great sin. And Charles Wesley, he discerned that there was something not quite right with the way that she came up to him. And he says, you are right. You are a very great sinner and I will pray for you. And she got offended. She says, what do you mean? There was a pretense. Oh, I'm a great sinner. But when someone said, yes, you are, she didn't like it. You sinned today? Rebelled against God in some way? Not loved someone today? Committed some injustice some way today? Something you should have done that you didn't do? Something that you did that you shouldn't have done? God has seen it and sees it. He sees my sin. He sees your sin. This is the God that we're called to seek. He sees half-truths, pretenses, gimmicks, guises, hypocrisy, religiosity. He sees all that leads to death. But, there's a but. Great. He wants you to live. Doesn't want you to die. Doesn't want you to live a dead life. Doesn't want you to live a religious life, as we often define a religious life. He wants you to know a relational life with him. And the promised consequence, or second point for all who seek him, is simply that we will live. Then the pretense becomes reality. Verse 14, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. You think he is, but he's not really. But if you seek him, he will be with you. Do you ever think about God with you? When you go to university, when you go to a club, when you go into your bedroom, when you go into your bathroom, when you go into the shower, wherever you are, God sees you, he's with you, he's omnipresent. But he's saying in a very personal, particular way, I will be with you. I want to be with you. It's a promise for time and a promise for eternity. Isn't this what Jesus effectively said at the tomb of Lazarus? Jesus is saying, I'm the resurrection and the life, Mary, Martha. He who seeks me will live. Isn't this what Jesus said to the thief on the cross who sought him? Today you will live with me. You have sought me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today I tell you the truth. This day, you will live. You will live forever. And the good news for us is that Jesus gives us a definite assurance. I wonder if you notice verse 15. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Israel. But the good news for us is that we now know what Amos didn't know, that the perhaps is a definite yes, God will have mercy. And mercy in the form of his Son. And maybe some, when you read the book of Amos, you might think, oh, these Old Prophet Testament types, these Old Testament prophet types were just unsophisticated anti-success types who saw the ascetic life as the only acceptable one. And, you know, that's way back in the Old Testament. And we don't. Well, actually, when you read about Amos, you discover something interesting about him. He wasn't just a shepherd, he wasn't any ordinary old shepherd. Because the word used for shepherd in Amos chapter 1, verse 1, is a rare word, rarely used for shepherd. It's not the normal word for shepherd. Seemingly, he either owned or managed large flocks, most likely in charge of other shepherds. And Amos chapter 7, verse 14 tells us, and I don't know if it was a double job or whether it was a side issue, but he also grew sycamore fig-like fruit trees. He was a successful man. He was an entrepreneurial man. He was an authoritative man, we might say, a responsible man. But more important to him, the priority for his life was, I must seek God, because only in seeking God will I truly live. And it's intriguing, I find, in verse 15, that he speaks of how God might have mercy on the remnant of Joseph, when centuries later we read of a remnant of the same namesake. We read of another Joseph, who came from a line that was forbidden to have a son sit on the throne, according to Jeremiah 22, verses 28 to 30. So that Joseph that we know of in the New Testament could not be the biological father to the Messiah, but he provided the legal line as a stepfather, and Mary became the biological connection through which the Messiah could be born. And from that line would come the greatest good shepherd, who would plant and produce the best harvest in and through those who sought him. Jesus sought you unto death, so that you might seek him and live. He gives you the promise of a better Bethel. He is the gateway to God. He gives you the promise of a greater Gilgal. The people going in through Gilgal, or the memorial of Gilgal into the promised land, and yet it became symbolic of exile. But Jesus is greater because he gives you a permanent residence. He gives you a more blessed Beersheba, because all the promises of God to you in him are yes and amen. Tonight, as we draw to a close, whoever you are, wherever you are in life, whatever you might be looking for, life, hear the word of God. Seek me and live. Stop going to your other religious places, your spiritual places that have really become a replacement to me. So tomorrow or tonight, when you find your mind going off to some place, I wonder, will my mind and heart go to God? Will your mind and heart go to God? Seek me and live.